Chapter 15, The Burden Against Moab. Now, chapters 13 through 23 are a series of judgments against Israel's enemies. And as I noted before, we look sometimes for what I call double prophecies. Prophecy speaking of that time when Isaiah was speaking, and also sometimes the prophecy will leap out into the future and speak of a time that's yet to come. Sometimes it's hard to determine which it is, but we'll do our best here. There's a lot of human history or Israel history here and the surrounding countries. We won't touch on it all. We'll kind of jump across. But we will see God's sovereign hand on man's history, especially upon Israel's history, as the Lord is really preparing the world for Jesus' second return. And as it begins in verse 1, it says, the burden of Moab, meaning the judgment upon Moab, the burden of Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He's gone up to Bajith and to Dibon and the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloths. On the top of their houses and in their streets shall everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elialah their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. And the idea here is there's going to be a horrible time coming upon these people, and it'll be a time even when soldiers will shake in fear. Because the northern tribes of Israel at this point in their history were in rebellion against God. And God had brought the Assyrians against them to judge them. And the Moabites, he speaks of this burden against the Moabites. The Moabites are really descendants of Lot from an incestuous relationship with his daughters. His daughters got him drunk one time and lay with him, and they got pregnant. And Moab was one of the descendants there. And it happened in Genesis 19 after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're enemies with Israel, but they're also relatives with Israel because Lot was Abraham's nephew. Okay, so there's a connection here. And the Moabites, they settled in what is modern-day Jordan. And King David's grandmother actually was Ruth, who was a Moabitess woman. She was from Moab. When David was running at one point from King Saul, he sent his mother and father to the king of Moab for protection. In 1 Samuel 22, you can read that on your own time if you'd like. So for these reasons, Israel had both sadness and a level of compassion as Isaiah here is describing the judgment against Moab, because they were actually related. And he speaks of the attacks being at night here at the cities of Ar and Kir and Bajith and Dibon and Nebo and Medeba. And the thing to remember about the Assyrians is they were so cruel. I mean, they were cruel. Sometimes if a town or city knew that the Assyrians were coming in and it was inevitable that their city or town would be overrun with Assyrians, sometimes the whole town would commit suicide rather than be captured by the Assyrians. So he says that many will run to their temple, they'll put on sackcloth, they'll be looking to their pagan gods for protection, seeking protection and comfort, but they'll find that this protection, this comfort is nowhere to be found. And praise God for us as Christians, we seek our comfort and our security in a different way because it's in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our God is the King who died for his people. And in Jeremiah, actually Jeremiah 48, we'll be studying that as the next book. In Jeremiah 48:11, prophesies this Moabite judgment, the judgment against Moab. And I'll just read you three verses, 11 through 13 of Jeremiah 48. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his lees. I'll explain that. And has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. He's talking about a time when we are settled in into our ease and our comfort, not being wary, not being aware, not poured from vessel to vessel. And he's using an illustration of wine, actually. And I don't know if you're a wine drinker. I'm not, but I was at one time. And wine bottles often will have a detent as if someone poked their finger up in the bottom of the wine bottle, and there's a little bottom of the glass that goes up like that, and it leaves like a little reservoir in the bottom, so that as the sediment settles in a bottle of wine, it settles to the bottom, and you can pour it off into another vessel. And what it does is it leaves the stuff in the bottom is called the dregs or the lees. The idea is that as you're poured from vessel to vessel, it purifies the wine. And God sometimes will pour us from place to place, and it purifies us and takes those things out of our life that we don't need there. So that's the idea of the dregs, the lees, and detenting in the wine bottle. And also how easy it is to settle into our own comfort, because we all seek comfort. We turn on the heat when we come in here in the wintertime. In the summertime, we turn on the AC so that we can be comfortable. We buy chairs that are comfortable enough that it won't hurt you to sit in them, but it's not so comfortable that it's easy to fall asleep. So, you know, there was a balance there too. But we have a tendency to seek comfort, and comfort can be a trap. And that was the idea, is, you know, you've settled in your dregs of your life. You've settled away from your God, and God is speaking to the Jews, saying, I've sent the Assyrians to judge you because this comfort zone you're in, you're even comfortable with other gods. You're comfortable with pagans, with pagan gods. And you shouldn't be there. Don't settle there. You've settled there. I have to disturb you. I have to start decanting you, or I have to start detenting you from bottle to bottle. I'm going to pour you out, the idea is here. And then in verse 5, he continues and he says, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luith, with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass fails, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. And so he's talking about refugees fleeing away from Moab, running to Zoar, a town that's never been under the yoke of strangers, running from Moab, where the green grass has withered away. In the plains of Moab apparently were once a beautiful grazing land. But now, under God's judgment, there's all this green grass, all this grazing space has dried up. And refugees are running away, carrying all of their possessions with them. Now, we've been really fortunate never to have had to face such a thing as that, but I can't imagine what it must be like to grab whatever you can that you can carry with you in a backpack or in a blanket and just run off, knowing you'll never be able to go home again. That's going on around the world right now. Different places. As we continue verse 8 now, for the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglim, and the howling thereof of Beer Elim, for the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapes of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. He's saying, as the people that surround this area are looking in on Israel, it's obvious that God is judging them. It's evident to everyone that God has placed judgment upon his people here, and all can see it, everyone around the borders. And he's saying, you know, they're attacking at night, but if that's not enough, if that doesn't bring complete destruction, God's going to send in lions to clean up for all of those who may have escaped the first judgment. And in a case like this where God speaks it, he always finishes what he starts. He's not a God who bluffs. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I changed my mind, I'm not going to do that after all. He's a God who follows through. In chapter 16, he goes on and says, speaking of the women of Moab, he says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not them that wanders, not him that wanders. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them that from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. And the idea here is that Moab should actually submit itself to the Lord again. And apparently they were paying tribute taxes to Jerusalem, and they should be paying that tribute again. And this is spoken of in 2 Kings. Let me read you a few verses out of 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Says, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered under the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. In other words, he said, you know, that's just too much, too many animals. I'm not going to pay that tax anymore. You know, our government taxes us, but it's in dollars. That's what the tribute is from us. In those days, it was sheep, and it was rams and lambs and animals. So when King Ahab died, Mesha, the king of Moab, stopped paying this tribute. He stopped paying these taxes. And Isaiah is telling the king of Moab, he's saying to Moab, resume that payment in obedience to God. I'm saying just do that. And we should be paying what we owe. God, I know when sometimes people will say, I don't have enough money to tithe. I can't give. And what I usually say is you can't give because you don't tithe, because what we tend to pour out the front door, if it's in God's will, God will pour in the back door. But because Moab here was out of God's will, judgment here is going to bring this sense of helplessness to them. He says they're like a bird thrown out of a nest. They're confused, they're weak, they're vulnerable. You've ever seen those nature shows where the bird falls out of the nest? You know, if the mom can't get them somehow and rescue them, another animal will use them for lunch. So they're just saying they need to submit themselves to Jerusalem and its king again, pay the tribute. And Isaiah is really pleading with Judah's rulers also to hide the people of Moab and give them refuge and protection. After all, they're connected to the royal house of David, being descendants of Lot. So in verse 4, he says to Moab, let my outcasts dwell with you. And many commentators think this is an end times prophecy, that Moab will be a place of refuge for the Jews, escaping the Antichrist's fury after this abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. And in the end times, the throne of the Messiah will be established, and Messiah himself will sit on the throne, and he'll sit on it in truth. He will judge in righteousness. It will be a time of justice, but also righteousness. He'll do it right every time. Jesus will rule properly. Verse 6 through 8. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl, for the foundation of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. So here he reveals Moab's pride, which is the root of all of our pride. He reveals Moab's sin, which is the root of all of our sin, pride. Me first. And while Moab may be small, their pride's big. And sometimes we can feel small and insignificant, and what we, in our sinful selves, will tend to puff ourselves up, make us sound like more than we are, to feel bigger than we are. And these verses also are repeated in Jeremiah 48. I'm not going to read those tonight, but it just leads credence to what Isaiah here is saying. But the idea is God's judgment will be so hard because their pride is so big. And it's so the judgment will be bad enough that the Moabites will be mourning and wailing for Moab. The Moabites, you know, remember they had the green fields, they had great vineyards. They were so proud of what they had, but didn't give God credit for it. And if we have a good growing season, it's not because of what we've done to change the weather. All the weatherman does is report it as best they can. God's the one that brings the weather. But God used others to break them down, to destroy everything that Moab took pride in because they had rejected their God. And God certainly wants us to humble ourselves in his presence and to break our pride down. Well, sometimes people will say to me, I just feel so broken. I go, praise the Lord. What do you mean? He wants us to be broken. He wants us to be broken away from our self-will, our stickiness to ourselves that we want to be great in our own strength. And it's only when we're strong in the Lord that we're effective. And I want the Lord to break me through humility, because otherwise it'll have to be done through justice. And that's what he's doing here. He's bringing justice upon Moab. Verse 8, let's read through to the end of the chapter. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears. This is the Lord speaking. I'll water you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. The treader, those that step on the grapes. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore, my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and my inward parts for Kir Hareseth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, in the glory of Moab shall be condemned, and all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. So the Lord's heart breaks for Moab. Israel's heart breaks for Moab, being symbolically drenched in tears. Isaiah, the prophet of God, being used to speak against Moab, but he's not happy about the message he has to give. That's one of the problems of being a prophet, is the message you may have to deliver is not a good one. And oftentimes, you think about the idea of shooting the messenger. The messenger gets blamed for the message oftentimes. And he's saying kind of, it hurts so bad, I don't want even any joy around me. It's kind of like, I'm not in the mood to laugh right now. I like what Ecclesiastes 3 says, is there a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance? And we should not be taking joy in the destruction of our enemies. I know that's certainly where my heart first goes. But even if it's God's will for their destruction, we should be praying for their salvation, really. Isaiah also knows that Moab's looking for answers, but they're going to the wrong places. They're worshiping pagan gods. It's really painful. I find it, you probably have seen the same thing, to see someone who's headed for trouble. You can see they're headed for trouble. You tell them to look out. You tell them the way to go to avoid it, and they don't do it. They don't see it. Instead, they look in the wrong place and end up in suffering that need not be. I like what Isaiah 55 says. We'll get there eventually, but 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, he's always near. But when we grieve the Holy Spirit, he might be departing from us temporarily. We don't lose our salvation, but we can certainly lose fellowship with him. We should be seeking the Lord, not the psychic channel, not horoscopes, not fortune tellers, not even friends for opinions. First, go to the Lord in prayer. God's word often has the answer we're looking for. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Jesus saw desolation coming on the city that rejected him, but he didn't rejoice over it. His heart was broken. And the Moabites, the Israelites, we do the same thing that many do. In the midst of calamity, we turn to ourselves, their friends, other places, instead of to the Lord. And God gave them a warning so they'd repent. And we're so blessed to have this history, because we can look at this and know that God judges the proud. He's looking for the humble of heart. And he wants to bless us, and he wants to send our blessings. He's not a God of the backhand, looking to smack us or to send lightning bolts down on us. He's the God of the open hand. In fact, pierced hands. The God who died for his people. Let's see how much we can get through 17. Let's start with the first six verses. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathers the corn and reaps the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathers ears in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. In the ancient world, Damascus was probably one of the most beautiful cities, but it was reduced to ruins by the Assyrians, according to history. Ephraim, in the northern kingdom of Israel here, is referred to by its dominant tribe, which is Ephraim. And it's important to remember that Israel and Syria were allies against Judah, And God is announcing his judgment here against Israel and Syria. It was fulfilled in 2 Kings 15 and 16. You can check that out on your own. Syria is just northeast of Israel. And the Jews around the Sea of Galilee had contact with them. Syria, in the fairly recent past, occupied the Golan Heights. It's a high plateau over the Galilee, and it's easy to lob mortars and bombs down into the Sea of Galilee area from the Golan Heights. And it put Israel really in the threat of invasion. When Syria invaded Israel, Israel beat them back and took the Golan Heights. So Syria says it's theirs and must be given back, but Israel's not going to give it back. It puts them in too vulnerable a position. And they need to keep it because it's theirs, and they also need to keep it for security. Syria continues to fight Israel using militia groups, terrorist groups, still coming out of Syria, Lebanon, or Iraq. Amazing. Verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall look, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. A humble response here to God's judgment, not by everyone, but some will respond in humility is the idea here. And in the middle of severe judgment, which is what they're going through here, some will respond as they should, with a humble respect toward the Lord, wanting to return back to him. Verse 7 might better be said, his eyes shall have hope in the Holy One of Israel. The word respect maybe is too subtle, maybe is too soft. Of course, our hope is in God. It's in the Jehovah God, it's in Jesus, it's in his word. I mean, we respect him, but it's so much more than that. We love him, we adore him, fear him. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be humbly bowing before him, our king who died for us, a king that laid down his life for us. And we look at the result here in these verses, the result of a humility toward the Lord. They tear down their groves. They tear down their altars to their pagan gods, to their idols. And the effect on us of God's judgment on sin is to come humbly to him, to tear down the idols in our lives, anything we trust instead of him. Oftentimes I hear, or I guess not oftentimes, but I hear sometimes people say, oh, you Christians, you're holy, you got this holier-than-thou attitude. I said, no, it's not that at all. It's the realization that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. It's not like, oh, I'm so much better because I know who God is. I like what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, that we're to cast down our imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Jesus said, my brethren are those who know the word of God and do it. And at this point in history, the Lord would strip away everything that Israel trusted in. Their pagan altars, their pagan images, their pagan gods, the incense altars, the places where they burnt their incense. There's nothing wrong with burning incense, but when you're burning it to a pagan god, there's something wrong with that. And he's saying, you know, it doesn't matter, even if you have strong cities, they're not going to protect them. Their only hope was in the Lord. The Lord can strip away from us every wrong thing that we've ever trusted in, whether it be stock markets or money or cars or sports or CDs or comic books or video games, or position, fame. It's okay to have hobbies and interests and investments, but God wants our worship at the same time. He continues in verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. Hear that? Sounds like a New Testament verse, doesn't it? Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your strength. Therefore shall you plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. And the Lord can say something like this to Israel and say, I'm going to bring your greatest work to nothing. He can say that to us too. You know, if you're not worshiping me, I can take your greatest work to nothing. Planting with no harvest. They'll work hard to plant their food. They'll work hard to grow their food. The harvest, he says, will be a heap of ruins because God is a God of the harvest. He controls the harvest. I remember one year, Pat and I planted a really nice garden, and life got busy in the summertime, and we couldn't maintain it. And you know what really grew? Weeds. Yeah. When we don't maintain what God grows in our heart, you know what grows? Weeds. Things that distract us from the Lord. Things that break our fellowship with the Lord. Haggai 1:6 says this. You have sown much. In other words, you've planted a lot. And you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Sometimes it does seem like there's a hole in the bottom of our pocket where all the money falls out. That's the idea, is if we're not wise in the things of the Lord, it's like putting money into a baggy pants or holy pockets. It's better to listen to Jesus like he spoke in Luke 5, verse 4. He says, Simon, he's talking to Peter, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draft. And Simon said, Master, we've toiled all night. In other words, he's saying, hey, look, I'm the fisherman. You're the prophet. You're God. We've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, I will let down the net. He had to tell them first, you know, we've been really unsuccessful, but if you say so, we'll put it down. When they had done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net broke. They had so much they couldn't even pull it up. There was so much abundance when they did it God's way. In his own strength, Peter caught nothing. Following Jesus, he filled the boat. Sometimes we say, Lord, pour out your spirit on us so we can work in unity. And the Lord says, why don't you work in unity so I can pour out my spirit on you? Sometimes we get it backwards. Sometimes I get it backwards. Often. But the Lord is still there teaching us. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind, or like tumbleweed. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. Saying, you know, judgment did fall on Judah swiftly and on Syria and Israel. He says, like a rushing of waters or the winds of a hurricane. And in every hurricane isn't just the wind of judgment necessarily. He's just referring to its swiftness, the way it comes in. And so God can use one sinner to judge another sinner and then judge the sinner that he used to judge that other sinner. Sounds odd, doesn't it? And he's saying, you know, even though it was bad for Israel, it could have been worse. It shows an important principle here that we're not at the mercy of our circumstances. We're not even at the mercy of our enemies. We're at the mercy of God because he's the one that steers everything. Why did God bring judgment on Israel? It said so back in the beginning, because they had ignored the God of their salvation. It's a sin today, because he made us. He provided salvation through faith in his Son. He doesn't want us to leave him alone. He doesn't want to leave us alone. There's a Paul that said at one point, how can we ignore so great a salvation? For the unsaved, Satan wants them to continue to ignore the Lord. For the saved, Satan wants us to ignore the Lord. For us is not to the loss of our salvation, but to the loss of our weakness of being salt and light to the world. Satan doesn't need to turn us into criminals so he can destroy us. He can keep us busy and distracted with the things of this world so that we can slowly destroy ourselves. I'm not talking about us individually necessarily, but much of the world today. Remember, Satan doesn't care about how he destroys us. If before we come to faith, he wants to kill us before we get saved so we spend eternity in hell. After we're saved, he wants to scare us from being a witness lest we lead others to Christ. He doesn't care how long it takes to destroy us. He doesn't care how much time it takes or how he does it. He doesn't really care that much about how we feel in the process. He just wants us to forget about our God. He wants us to forget about Jesus and the God of our salvation. And would you turn to John chapter 15? I just want to close with this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It's the vine, the chapter of the vine, John 15. Okay. I want to read the first 14 verses. This is the one we are not to forget. I am the true vine, this is Jesus speaking, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If I keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So, Lord, thank you for Christ's words, Lord, the words of strength, words of wisdom, words of encouragement to us, Lord, that we should not deny or walk away from the God of our salvation, Lord. Not permanently, but not daily either, Lord, or hourly, but to keep you ever present in our hearts, Lord, that we pray to you, that we seek your wisdom, that we seek your guidance. We seek your strength, Lord. So be with us, Lord, as we continue our walk with you, Lord. Help us to remember that our strength comes from you, and it's in our weakness that your strength is shown. In Jesus' name, amen.